Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to Real Science Radio. I'm Bob Enyart.
And I'm Fred Williams, creation speaker and software engineer. And Bob, welcome back to the United States. Yeah. You're out of the country. You were in England doing a research mission.
Wow, what a great trip it was. Fred went around the country to four significant universities doing research for Real Science Radio and for another project on the history of the Bible in the English translation
of
the
Bible.
Yeah,
you've got a debate coming up, a King James only debate. That's going to be a lot of fun.
Oh,
so,
man,
hey, what
can't
better
wait.
Place to go to England? You know, isn't that where King James lived?
Yeah, that's right. That's right. We're at the origin of the King James Bible. So the whole trip was great. Last week we aired one of the interviews. Dr. David Rosevear will be airing another one on this program, but it's going to be fun to reminisce the trip with you, talk about it.
Oh, I can't wait, but you know, before we get started, you know, science still did happen while you were gone.
No.
Well, if so-called science.
Yeah.
So, you know, they've had this new recent discovery on Mars, and I just have to read
water this. On Mars.
Water on Mars.
Yeah, that was pretty cool. They discovered water on Mars.
Why I'm laughing.
I noticed that while I was over there.
Yeah, so, you know, while I'm chuckling is because Walt Brown's website has this great quote, and I got to read it.
Oh, I remember. And in fact, it's from Scientific American from, a couple years ago?
Yeah, a couple years ago. It says this, discovery of water on Mars are now so common that the subject has become the butt of jokes among planetary scientists who say, congratulations, you've discovered water on Mars for the thousandth time. So it's really 1,001 times now.
Yeah, right. Discoveries are so common. Some people are thinking it was time for this new movie, The Martian, about an astronaut stranded on Mars. I don't know anything about that movie.
Yeah, I don't either, other than he's the only life on that planet, apparently.
And from Earth.
From Earth.
As our producer pointed out. So the life on Mars is from Earth.
So this might have some substantive value, but, you know.
Yeah, it might because they say it looks like salt water. And so, once again, so many affirmations of the fountains of the great deep. And it was the global flood and Adam and Eve's sin, which not only marred the Earth, but the Moon and Mercury and Venus and Mars, the solar system.
And there's a great video called The Hydroplate Theory that
we
have in our store, kgov.com.
Yes.
Highly recommend it.
Thank you.
It's a hugely awesome production.
Well, so much
Very
fun.
Well done.
And people could see excerpts from it freely at our website, rsr.org/flood. I hope you love it if you see it. We love producing it.
So, Bob, you got to tell me about England. So
okay.
I know your first stop was the Oxford Library, so I got to hear about that.
Yeah, Oxford, the world's oldest English-speaking school, and the Bodleian Library there just is awesome. And right down the street is Christ Church. These are just awesome architecture going back centuries. So at the Bodleian Library, they have about 11 million titles. Google has digitized about 1 million so far. And they've said it'll take another 20 years.
20 years to
just
do
to
the,
go
all
through
the 11
Oxford's
million. Wow.
Library. They have a Bible there, and they've moved their rare reading collections and their rare reading rooms to the Westin, a brand new modern part, really, of the Bodleian system of libraries. We put in a request from here in the U.S. My former producer, Will Duffy, and I, we have a debate coming up, as you said, Fred, on the King James. And it's a King James-only debate.
Yeah, so some people think that King James is the only real Bible.
It's the only real Bible. It's the only one you could use. If you use a different Bible, you're sinning. There's all different flavors of King James-only. But we are debating a very widely respected authority on the topic. Beginning November 2nd, just go to our show summary for today's show, realscienceradio.com or rsr.org, or you could go to rsr.org/KJO and go right to the information about the debate. In that debate, it's interesting to learn what you can about the actual translation of the King James Bible. It is so astonishing. One of the treasures of England is a Bible from 1602. It's called the Bishop's Bible, that the translators used to make their notes in the margins, their annotations. They used this Bible for a period of about 7 years.
So this predated the King James
Bible. Yes. So King James in 1611, the translators, there were two companies at Oxford, two at Cambridge, and two at Westminster. And they worked for years, about 5 years. And then they took one Bible from each of those three locations and brought them to London at the Stationers' Hall. And there, a final team made the last decisions to compile the work of these three teams, really six. There were two at each of those locales. And they produced the text of the King James.
Of the King James Bible. Now, just so everyone understands, you're going to defend the position that it's not the Bible.
Only,
it's a great translation
of God's
but
word. It's, yeah. You know, the more Will Duffy and I have studied, like so many people, like millions of people that have learned about the translation of the King James, you're just in awe of the effort and the scholarship and the brilliance and how fun, but also how challenging and how they fought with one another,
yeah.
How they disagreed. And it's just awesome. But what happened was there were 15 rules that the translators had to follow, and they followed most of them pretty well. But then after 5 to 6 years, the king, King James, said, "You guys are taking too long." He called in their work and said, "You're bringing it into London." So they took three Bibles that represented the three camps, and they brought those to London. And then a final team of 12 of those translators, they did the work to determine out of those three, and they did different parts of the Bible.
Yeah.
And they did some additional translating work right up to the end, but then that produced the 1611 King James.
Yeah, and they're translating both from Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek for the New Testament.
That's true, but amazingly, and the translators state this in the preface of the 1611 King James. They said, really, their goal was not to create a new translation, but to take a good translation and make it better. So they took the 1602 Bishop's Bible, and for years they wrote notes in the margins. And those notes, they crossed out words in verses, thousands of verses,
mm-hmm.
and they were updating the language, and they were also trying to make a better translation.
Gotcha.
So when you are looking at the 1602 Bishop's Bible from the Bodleian Library, you are looking at the actual handwriting of the translators over a period of about 6 to 7 years.
And you got to see that Bible?
Will Duffy and I spent 3 days with that Bible.
Wow, that is so cool.
In fact, one of the faculty at one of the colleges in Oxford, they have so many colleges there. You know, Richard Dawkins is at New College in Oxford. They call it New College. It's probably like 200 years old, you know.
I always thought Oxford was just Oxford College, you know.
Yeah, no, but Oxford University, they have so many. So we went to Richard Dawkins' New College, and we asked there, and they said, "Oh, what a great idea, but we have a conference. We're filled up." But the porter at the entrance to the school, the porter said, "Well, just go right down here. Go to the second college on the left. They almost certainly will have room."
Did it
and
work?
Did they?
Great.
Yeah. I think he said the second university on the left. It's just hysterical.
Wow.
But while we were at New College, we did look for Richard Dawkins.
You did look for him. Oh, good.
But he wasn't there yet. But we managed to hand deliver to his faculty inbox, that's as far as we could get it, our Dawkins Evolution Challenge.
Oh, great.
So we printed that out. Fred, you and I have seen it. It's fun. And the audience could go check it out at rsr.org/Dawkins. What a fun challenge. We'll see if he replies. Remember P.Z. Myers?
Yeah, PZ Myers replied.
There's... to our P.Z. Myers Evolution Challenge.
Yeah, which, yep.
So maybe Dawkins will. I mean, he has an ego.
Yeah.
And we challenge him and we indicate, we know you can't answer this, but give it a try.
Yeah.
Fred, one last thing. There's a faculty member at one of the colleges at Oxford, and we had wanted to contact him for further research. We have now working relationships and even friendships with the world's leading scholars on the translation of the King James. I mean, Cambridge, a lot of King James only folks, they'll say, "Well, which King James do you use?" We use the 1769 Cambridge, the 1762 Cambridge. Well, Cambridge University wanted to put out a version of the King James that was more true to the original, because the text has changed quite a few times.
Yeah, try to read
in 400 years.
Try to read an original King James. It's
very difficult.
Very challenging.
It's like reading Shakespeare,
yeah,
Renaissance English. It's a bit difficult. They decided to go to probably the world's leading scholar on the translation, David Norton in New Zealand. And David's the one who produced the text for Cambridge's New Bible, which is based on the 1611 King James.
And from what I understand, he's been very helpful.
Wonderful. And Ward Allen, who is another of the world's leading experts, Fred, they are so forthcoming with their knowledge, their work, willing to answer questions about the scholarship of the King James translation process. There are three extant documents, original from 400 years ago. The Bishop's Bible, John Boyce's notes, he's on one of the Cambridge teams, and he was one of the 12 who were there at the end making the final
version. Okay.
We have page after page of his notes of how they were making decisions on the final translation in the text of the King James. And then there's manuscript 98 going through much of the New Testament.
I really feel sorry for your opponent in this debate. Now, unless he's a listener, man, you've got a lot of ammunition.
Well, we're learning. You know, we've learned a lot. And like I said, it increases our respect for the King James translation and the effort and the text. It'll be a fascinating debate. I think people will love it. rsr.org/KJO for King James only.
So then you went down south to Portsmouth and interviewed a creation scientist there, right?
That's right. But Fred, he was from the University of Portsmouth, a PhD in chemistry, Dr. David Rosevere. In fact, that aired just this past week. The audience got to hear David. It's such a neat historic locale. You're right on the waterway.
And if you missed that interview, it's on rsr.org. You can go listen to it again there.
That's right. Just last week's show. So right on the waterway. And as I get off the train from Oxford to Portsmouth, and I just look at this row of shops, storefronts, big, nice old buildings. Everything in England is hundreds of years old. Here is Genesis Expo, fossils for sale.
Did you know that was going to be there?
Well, I knew that Dr. Rosevere had a ministry.
Yeah, but
called
right
Genesis.
There did you get off the train?
No, I did not know
Wow, that's cool.
I thought I'd have to go find some house and go in the backyard.
Look it in the phone book.
Yeah, right. It was so awesome, and it's a tourist spot. And when you walk in, it is a beautiful museum, but it's small. You could do the whole thing in, I'd say, 35 minutes. And what a powerful presentation of scientific evidence challenging Darwinism in an old earth. And they have all kinds of great creation resources available. And Barbara was working at the front desk. Young guy named Prosper. Barbara gets up to greet me, brings me a cup of tea, and I see behind her chair is an old worn-out book, dog-eared, of Walt Brown's In the Beginning.
Oh, cool.
And right off the bat, I know I'm in a good place.
Yeah,
you know?
That's right.
So much fun. And so then Dr. David Rosevere came in. I got to interview him. And even though we are told that if you're a creationist, that's a science stopper, he not only went on, after becoming a creationist, to get his PhD in chemistry, which is real science. I mean, that's hard.
Yeah,
that's where the rubber meets the road. You've got to know your stuff. But he then helped many students over many years to earn their PhDs in chemistry.
Wow.
As a professor at the University of Portsmouth. So, Fred, then it was up to Liverpool, Leeds, and
Professor Andy McIntosh?
Oh, man. Professor from Leeds, now I believe Professor Emeritus. He worked for the government on their jet aircraft. His PhD is in combustion.
Oh, wow.
So when you want the jet to be able to defeat the enemy jet, you're talking about trying to save the free world here.
Yeah.
He helped them work on the equations for modeling what's going on behind a jet engine to reduce the drag.
And we're going to hear from him in a moment.
That's right.
That's
Andy's
so
coming
cool.
on the show.
Stay
just
tuned.
A few minutes. And so that interest, that's his specialty. When he heard about the bombardier beetle, and you and I have talked about this, creationists all over the world have, and he realized that combustion, actual combustion is going on for the defense mechanism of this beetle.
Yeah.
Right?
What a great guy to be a promoter of the bombardier beetle.
Yeah. Yeah, couldn't be more perfect.
Yeah.
And so he ends up figuring out the physics of what's going on.
Mm-hmm.
And he earns a major award for science achievement in England, and for the University of Leeds, so proud to earn that reward. Now, I don't know that they're thrilled that it was a creation scientist who earned it for them, but they're really thrilled
with
the award.
But this guy has incredible credentials.
Oh, yeah.
How do you ignore that?
Yes. And then to Liverpool and Professor Steve Taylor. Whoa.
Wow.
What a great interview.
Now, you've already
met
Steve Taylor before, right, at the ICC conference?
That's right. Some years back, yes, in Dallas this past summer, but a couple years ago in Pittsburgh, as I recall, he was there and played a clip when I got to talk to paleontologist Jack Horner.
Yeah.
And eventually offered him $23,000 to carbon date.
So you didn't expect this, but here's a guy playing a clip from Real Science Radio.
Yes. Steve Taylor from England,
yeah.
At the plenary session of these, you know, a couple hundred or more creation scientists, engineers. It was just great. And so to see him again in England to talk about his current research. Fred, when England wants to protect their island nation from terrorists, they figure out that, well, if terrorists are coming here with chemical weapons, there are certain ports of entry they'll probably pass through. So they've gone to Steve Taylor, who's headed up a team to miniaturize these mass spectrometer devices to try to sniff out of the air single individual molecules, atoms.
Wow.
To figure out if somebody passing this checkpoint, whether it's through the Channel or at Heathrow Airport, whether somebody might have chemical weapons with them, that's the work Steve Taylor has been doing.
And he's heading that team?
Yes.
Wow. You've already interviewed him, and we're going to play that next week, from what I understand, right?
Can't wait. And so these interviews were on location. It's not quite the audio quality of being in studio, but I think the information is so valuable. And especially now his work on carbon-14 for archaeologists, but also creationists, hopefully to be able to carbon date dinosaur bones in the field without having to go to labs and wait weeks for the results.
Yep. So before we get to Dr. McIntosh, which I know everybody's waiting for that.
Yes.
I did want to hear about the British Museum. You made a quick stop there, right?
That's right.
Of your trip.
Had a couple days left, scheduled to go to two of the world's greatest museums, the British Museum, which is man's history, and the Natural History Museum, which is natural history. So the British Museum, Fred, here they have hundreds of these reliefs carved in alabaster that adorned the palaces of the kings of Nineveh.
Oh, wait a minute. Nineveh, that didn't exist, right? Because it's mentioned in the Bible.
Oh, yeah.
So it can't exist.
There were skeptics who denied that Nineveh existed even because the Bible says Jonah went there. So obviously, if the Bible says it, can't be real. And so now archaeologists have dug up through the sands of the desert in northern Iraq the ancient city of Nineveh.
Yeah.
They found the main public library with 100,000 tablets engraved.
100,000 tablets.
So the history is so well known now. And as you look at the biblical history, and we're studying right now, we're studying at Denver Bible Church, Isaiah. We're up to Isaiah chapter 34. And they're dealing with the kings of Assyria attacking, taking away the 10 tribes of northern Israel in the Assyrian captivity, and King Sennacherib, and the siege of the city of Lachish, and there it is on the wall.
Right there on the wall.
In the palace. And here's the king, Shalmaneser, I think it was, and his servants and soldiers are bringing to him the mayor, sort of the Jewish city of Lachish. And they're bringing him, the head of the city, to Nineveh.
Wow.
It's just all affirming the Bible at every turn.
And you saw the tree of life everywhere, right?
Oh, yeah. That's right. It's like in the Bible, God prevented man from access to the tree of life.
Yeah, so
because we're sinners.
Yeah, we're sinners. Otherwise, we'd
live forever. Right. And so here, the king surrounds himself, his palace everywhere is The tree of life. The tree of life. God says you're not going to have the tree of life, and the king of Assyria says, oh, yeah, watch me.
Yeah.
But it didn't work.
That didn't work.
He died. But then the Natural History Museum, of course, stunning. But we did a show recently with an expert on the two discoverers of natural selection, and Alfred Wallace.
Creationist.
And Charles Darwin. In the Museum of Natural History, you walk in the lobby. Of course, there's a big dinosaur. You know, they worship Charles Darwin.
Yeah.
They worship dinosaurs. So there is this incredible statue of Charles Darwin. And I got a photograph of just a horde of people around his statue.
Oh, man.
And then right up the stairs, off to the right, maybe 20 steps, is a portrait of Alfred Russel Wallace. And it says, co-discoverer of natural selection. And nobody's there.
Yeah.
Nobody. They really were. And we went to Westminster Abbey, and there is Charles Darwin buried right there.
Yeah.
And unlike Jesus, who was raised from the dead, Darwin is still dead.
Yeah.
Still in the grave.
Yep.
So, Fred, that was the trip, and it was really fun.
Oh, man.
What a blessing.
Well, it's great to have you back, but, man, such great interviews from the trip, lots of good knowledge.
Thank you so much. One last thing for our website, 360dayyear.com. We're presenting all the original source documents to indicate the Earth originally had a 360-day year.
Yeah.
And at one point on that one-page website, single page, we talk about ancient societies, and they worshipped language gods, alphabet gods, and a calendar god, which is really weird because today we have cultures that worship all kinds of idols. You would never think they'd begin worshiping the alphabet or the calendar.
Yeah.
It'd be like starting to worship a doorknob or something. They just wouldn't do it. But the Bible is actual history. And so you go back after the flood, the calendar was changing dramatically from 360 days a year to 365 and a quarter. And they had to create writing. They all had spoke different languages after the Tower of Babel. And so, Fred, they created these gods. And we give a list of all the language gods and the alphabet gods and the calendar god. So what I learned at the British Museum that I had never known before is that the very word hieroglyphics, that word in the ancient Egyptian language meant God's words. God's words.
Huh.
Yeah. And our English, which comes from the Greek for hieroglyphs, means sacred script.
Really?
Sacred script.
Huh.
So it's sort of like a translation of their God's words. That seems to fit in perfectly with this awareness that around the world, people were worshiping language and even the alphabet. And they were saying, well, God had changed the languages at Babel. He confused the languages. So this was a shock to the human culture. And so when dramatic things happen, pagan people invent gods
about them.
So they invented.
So that would explain then the calendar god. Because you're going from a pristine 360 days to kind of a messed up 365, you leap year every 4 years. You got to add leap seconds. And, you know, as a software programmer, it's
very
a really
difficult.
Pain.
It's a pain,
calendar.
Right? The calendar.
We had the Valentine's Day massacre bug, and it had to do with leap year. A company I worked at, that's what I called it.
Yeah, right.
Because it only happened in February because of a miscalculation of that leap year. So
yes, and programmers around the world have fought this.
Yep.
And God's calendar was perfect, simple.
Perfect. Yeah.
Just astounding. And so that website.
And it changed after the flood because the flood slightly messed up the Earth's rotational axis, right?
Yeah, because of the outer core melting and reduced the radius of the Earth just enough to speed us up.
And there's a bit on that in the hydroplate video.
Yes, that's right. Really fun. And 360dayyear.com.
Yep.
So we've come full circle, Fred, talking about the Earth's rotation in orbit. We've come full circle. And so now, Fred, thank you for working through this introduction. And it's time for us to hear the interview with Professor Andy McIntosh, who's basically retired, but he's a research professor now with the University of Leeds. Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. Welcome to Real Science Radio. I'm Bob Enyart, reporting from the United Kingdom on a trip that's brought me from Oxford with 4 days at the Bodleian Hotel, including examining the 1602
Bishop's Bible that was used for years by the translators of the King James to produce the 1611 King James. What a fascinating time. Then south to Portsmouth, where I had the opportunity to interview Dr. David Rosevere. And now up north in Liverpool, where I'm talking to Dr. Andy McIntosh, who is research professor from the University of Leeds. Dr. McIntosh, thank you for your presentation yesterday in Accrington. It was tremendous.
Thank you. It's lovely to be with you both.
I would like to ask you about your career as a scientist. Many have said that believing in creation, and especially the young earth, is a science stopper.
No, it's the opposite. It opens up new vistas for doing research. You're one step ahead.
Yes.
In some areas, not every area, but yes. Because the Bible gives you a wonderful framework for doing good science,
mm-hmm.
It actually opens up new possibilities.
Richard Dawkins.
I've heard of him.
He's mentioned you and Stuart Burgess from Bristol. Is that right?
That's true.
And he said that either the two of you are right and the rest of contemporary science is wrong, or, and I don't know that he finished the quote, he was trying to be dismissive.
He was basically saying that if Stuart Burgess and Andy McIntosh are right, then all of us, and he listed a whole lot
yes.
of people, are catastrophically wrong.
Yes.
And I said, yes, at least he understood the issues.
Right, because it would be catastrophic. And so in your area of study, you got your PhD in combustion.
Well, it was really in mathematics applied to combustion. It was all the theory, lots of equations, lovely stuff.
Well, maybe we could talk a little bit about that, because that work led you to the Bombardier Beetle, which is iconic in young earth creation circles.
Yes.
But I have a background. I worked for McDonnell Douglas Helicopter Company
mm-hmm.
in their simulation department for the Apache attack helicopter. And so I'm a bit familiar with simulation. And for the sake of the audience, if you're working on a fighter jet and there's supersonic drag and the turbulence behind the jet, and your goal is to protect the free world, you want to improve the performance of that jet. So that's where Andy McIntosh came in. Could you describe to us your role?
That's a
your
little bit
part.
Overstating the
well,
case.
A little bit, but describe to us your part.
I worked in wind tunnels. I worked in aerodynamics. I know a little bit about the way air works and the way wings work. So I have a background of aerodynamics.
Yes.
And I did my PhD at Cranfield, which has a lot of background in this whole area of aerodynamics. Mm-hmm. But I particularly did a PhD in not just fluid flow, but fluid flow with burning. In mathematical terms, that means you've got a source term, you've got lots of highly nonlinear effects.
Mm.
And I was trying to work out clever mathematics, not that I particularly invented it, but I was using other people's clever mathematics applied to understanding the combustion area. And it worked. It was neat. I liked it. I enjoyed it.
So that which fighter jet in particular?
Well, I wasn't working on fighter jets when I worked at Cranfield, but before that, I was working at the Royal Aircraft Establishment, where I was indeed looking at wind tunnel models of the Tornado, what's flying around now.
Yes.
You know, in a strike bomber, and also other aircraft. So I was doing all sorts of tests in wind tunnels. So I enjoyed myself.
Well,
I was getting my hands dirty.
Well, as an American, I want to thank you for that. England is always our ally, even though we're the rat child of the United Kingdom.
Even though you talk a little bit differently.
We do.
We understand all that.
But
divided by common language as churches.
Yeah, that's right. But thank you for that work. When you learned about the bombardier beetle,
yes.
What an amazing creature that God has designed.
Well, let me explain. My work didn't immediately lead into the bombardier beetle. It was, you know, what I've just referred to was really preparation ground for my understanding combustion, doing lots of research in theoretical combustion, mathematical work combined with computers. So that's what I did at Leeds for many years. And I had a whole research group working on theory of combustion and also using computers to simulate laminar flames, turbulent flames, all sorts of things that I was doing, particularly involving acoustics. My area is pressure waves and reaction fronts. So that's quite complicated stuff. But then it was sort of being in about the year 2002, 2003. So it's, you know, towards the end of my career, that I actually began to realize that there was an amazing example of combustion in nature. And I just stumbled across the work of Tom Eisner from New York State. Mm. He's dying now, but he was a very interesting gentleman working in Cornell University, quite a well-known Ivy League university over there. And his work in the Proceedings of the Natural Academy of Sciences showed wonderful photographs. It always grabs your attention. You've got striking photographs of this beetle blasting in every single direction it wishes. And I realized it was real combustion. It was using chemistry. It wasn't high temperature up to 2000 K.
No.
It's only up to 100 degrees. And it is combustion. And nifty little critter.
And it's directed. It has essentially a turret that it could aim. Yep. It could even fold it over its back.
Yeah, you listened well yesterday as I was giving the talk.
Yes, that's exactly right.
So it told me, as a combustion scientist, that there must be a lot of clever things going on there. And this is where I come back to what I said earlier. Because I'm a Christian, because I believe in the Bible, because I believe in creation, and I know that God has created everything. Mm. By the way, I know full well that we live in a fallen world, and possibly the bombardier beetle isn't exactly what was made in the beginning.
Sure.
That's another issue. But nevertheless, it shows design features still. Mm. So I thought, I was putting my mind together and thinking, well, I've heard people talk about the bombardier beetle. Duane Gish, before he died, did work on that, you know, spoke on it. And
Duane Gish, a partner with Henry Morris.
Yeah, that's right. And so I was aware that people had talked about it. So I began to think, well, I need to really investigate this a bit more. So I started digging into the literature, read the papers, read Tom Eisner's work. And so I put in a proposal to the government research granting body here in the UK. And I won the proposal to do this work. So everybody was quite amazed that I got this money to do it. It wasn't to build anything. It was just to try and work out what was going on.
Basic research. Could we fast forward? I want to come back to that point, but fast forward, you eventually received an award, and the University of Leeds is very proud about that, but could you describe that award?
Yeah, in 2010, and it is fast forwarding about 10 years since my early, well, 8 or 9 years, they gave me an award, not the university, but the Times Higher Educational Supplement, which is a well-known organization in Britain, was running an award for innovation, and I received the award for innovation in 2010, along with the company which sponsored me, Swedish Biomimetics 3000, because by that time, an entrepreneur from Sweden had got involved and said, I like the ideas that you showed, because I showed him all sorts of videos as to what we think was going on. He enjoyed that.
Inside of the bombardier beetle.
Well, not inside. It was something we simulated to look as though it was inside the beetle.
Right, I understand.
Because we were working out, looking at Tom Eisner's experimental work, we worked out that there was a high pressure valve and, well, there's two valves. There was a valve which closed under high pressure and there's a valve which opened under high pressure.
Mm.
We guessed what the pressure was. We did some simulation just using water trying to boil. And we think we got it just about right. So we showed this at a conference. This gentleman came up, very interesting fellow, who became head of this company, Swedish Biomimetics. And he put money into the work. We built then a complete model of this, not involving the chemistry.
A working prototype,
which was 20 times bigger than the bombardier beetle. The bombardier beetle is about 1 to 2 centimeters long. The chamber, the combustion chamber, is about 1 millimeter long.
Mm.
And we built something which was 20 times the size of that combustion chamber, about 2 centimeters.
But it was functional.
It was functional and it worked well.
Mm.
It actually began to push water combined with steam quite a distance, about 4 meters, from a chamber which was about 2 centimeters long.
Wow. And so for this work, you received an award for innovation. Basically, the study, biomimetics, the systematic effort to look at design and biological organisms where the designer is God, so the designs are superb, and then to mimic that so that we can improve our own technology, our lives.
Yeah. In fact, one of the patent attorneys which we were talking to said, you know, we were talking about whether we should patent the valve system, patent this, patent the other. He said, really, what we should do is patent the whole beetle. And I thought, just a minute, that fella hasn't realized that somebody made this.
God made the beetle. Well, there's precedent for that, right? We have pharmaceuticals that are patenting genes and genomes and copywriting them. So, okay.
Just let me say one thing, though. Just one bit of detail. We haven't copied the chemistry. We've just copied the valve system. And we can.
The mechanics of it.
Yeah, the mechanics of it. And we've got a controllable system which can get a very large droplet spray or small droplet spray. And it has applications to fuel injectors if you're using fuel, not water. And so you can get very fine droplets of fuel, which is very important for fuel injection in engines like, diesel engines needed, but also petrol engines that you call them gasoline engines.
Gasoline.
These engines, in order to burn fuel efficiently without a lot of nasties in the exhaust, need to burn almost 100% of the fuel. You never quite get it right. Mm. But this will help that fuel injection.
And do you think there will be industrial application, technical application of this invention?
There are. It's slow going because there's always people saying, well, does it work? You know, we need proof of concept and before they invest money into it.
Sure.
But the company, the Swedish company, is actually developing it now. I'm not in that business, but I keep in touch.
So the effort that has been put into creating a now working model of this mechanism has been extensive, tremendous intelligence, design, purpose. Yeah. So now we think about the origin of the actual beetle, the Bombardier beetle, and we have Richard Dawkins at New College. He still lectures down in Oxford. In fact, I went there early on this trip and hand-delivered, at least to his inbox, one of our evolution challenges. So we got P.Z. Myers to respond to our first evolution challenge. Now we'll see if we can get Dawkins to respond with fear and trepidation. But what would Richard Dawkins, or neo-Darwinist in general, what would they say about the ability of Darwinism to bring about this type of combustion?
Oh, well, they would say that it was, you know, a very primitive beetle which wasn't blasting hot liquids to begin with, which started using quinones in a novel way. And
this
hydrogen
is the chemistry,
peroxide.
Hydrogen peroxide is.
And then it would start combining it with hydrogen
volatile.
Peroxide, and then it would gradually, over millions of years, develop the ability to blast. I think it's the reverse, because there are some which no longer blast properly, right? And those are the ones which have mutated and lost the ability, which was there in the original group of these beetles, which are called Brachyni group of beetles. And so basically the evolutionists will try to say that this complicated system, which really shows every evidence of exquisite design, they will say that it gradually developed over millions of years. But you can't do that, because you're either going to have the beetle eaten, going to lose the battle against the predator, or else it's going to blow itself to bits, because you're playing with fire, literally. Because if you get the blasting mechanism wrong, you could actually end up having an explosion inside the beetle.
Because of this high pressure and low pressure valve, as things are coming along trial by error, obviously in the first 100 generations, it's not going to work.
Yeah.
And when you're dealing with this kind of chemistry, it's actually dangerous.
And it's actually catalytic chemistry, and it's involving a catalyst as well as two chemicals, hydroquinone and hydrogen peroxide. Let me just say one last thing on the science, and that's this. We don't quite know how the beetle produces hydrogen peroxide. And that is something I'm now researching. I've moved into that area. Because we're trying to find out how on earth the beetle produces hydrogen peroxide at room temperature. Today, in order to produce hydrogen peroxide, which, is, by the way, is used in rockets and other things, but it's also used as household bleach in a very dilute form. In order to produce that, you need vats of lots of chemicals, and it's quite a complicated process.
Right.
This beetle, which is tiny, does it at room temperature. How does it do it?
Yeah.
How does it produce a turret which can rotate in any direction it wishes? How does it sense the predator? There's many things we still haven't copied from the beetle.
And it aims in the direction of the threat.
Without looking at it. It can aim backwards, forwards, sideways. It knows where the attack's coming from.
Yeah.
A brilliant system.
Yeah. Well, thank you, Dr. Andy McIntosh. I have followed your work for years. Real Science Radio. We've been on for 25 years. Our earliest shows go back that far. And your work has always been a source of excitement, encouragement. So thank you for what you do. You're with Answers in Genesis.
Yeah, I work as an associate speaker with them. But my aim, Bob, is to glorify God, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. When I do my talk on the Bombardier Beetle, I said, glory to God who made this beetle, not to me. And he just gave me a little bit of inspiration. That's his kindness.
All right.
So I think that's the way we should do our science.
Yes.
Faraday, who's a much greater scientist than I will ever be, he said, these things speak to us of someone far greater than us. And he then gave glory to God. And he quoted publicly Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. We ought to have the spirit of Faraday as Christians working in science. We need to give glory to God who has made everything, and in particular to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, amen to that. Thank you, Professor Andy McIntosh. And this is Bob Enyart reporting on the road from Liverpool, England, for Real Science Radio. Intelligent Design.